of Ishmael's genealogy. I don't know if you noticed, but throughout the Bible, there's genealogies. You look in the first thing you see in the first book of the New Testament. When you open the book of Matthew, first thing you see is the genealogy of Christ. And also in Luke, there's the genealogy of Jesus. In the Old Testament, there's many, many genealogies, which is the record of a person and his descendants. And so what I want to talk to us tonight a little bit about is the influence of Ishmael and his descendants, the Arab people. And I want to tie it directly to what we see happening everywhere around us. You ever wonder why there's so much unrest in the Middle East? I mean, you don't have to be someone who's very aware and into politics. If you just turn on television, if you've been around very long, you've heard about the unrest in the Middle East. And more specifically, why is there constant strife between the Israeli Jews and the Palestinian Arabs? Is there anybody here who's never heard of the Palestinians? Is there anybody here who's never heard of the Israeli Jews? And I don't know if you're familiar with how things are over there, but we think racism is bad here. I went to Israel for just a short time, and one of the overwhelming things that impacted me when I left is I've never seen a hatred for two different types of people as much as there was between an Arab and an Israelite. And it's a conflict that's been going on from the beginning of the story I'm fixing to share with you. The long conflict. Listen to what this says. This comes from a guy named Stephen Kinzer. I'm going to give you some quotes from some people. Some of them you'll know, some of them you won't, but they're very, very influential people. He's an American author, a veteran New York Times correspondent. New York Times, I don't take a whole lot of stock in what they say all the time. But for him to be there, this is what he said. The long conflict between Israel and Palestine has, for better or worse, become the world's conflict. You may not think it involves America, but it does. That conflict involves the whole world. And he says it permanently destabilizes the Middle East. It blocks the settlement of urgent crises and intensifies looming threats to the West. And so we know and hear all the time about this conflict between the Jews and the Arabs. This lady, Molly Evans, she's an American newspaper columnist, an author, a political commentator. She said, if you really wanted to settle down the Middle East, if what you wanted was to change in the Middle East, it is perfectly obvious that the first step is resolving the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. John Kerry and Barack gave it their best. They didn't do very good. I don't think that it's humanly possible that this conflict will ever be settled till Jesus comes back. That's my personal opinion. I'll show you why in the scriptures in a minute. This guy, P.J. O'Rourke, he says, one of the enduring problems with certain societies in the world, and this is certainly true of a lot of places in the Middle East, is that the capacity for self-government and self-organizing just isn't there. It has to do with history. A lot of the Arab nations are not able to have a stabilized government because there's feudalism amongst themselves, much less others. Tribalism. We don't understand that in America. You can't even get a glimpse of it unless you really want to start struggling and checking and reading. But in their nations, in their countries, they grew up fighting. All they've ever known is fighting. And fighting is a natural, normal way of life amongst the Arab nations. And we look at peace and we wonder, why don't they want peace? They don't know what we have. They've never experienced it. For them to even comprehend it, it's almost virtually impossible for a common Arab person. There are the educated, the more elites who have grown, but the majority of the people who populate many of these Arab nations, they don't have a clue to what we would talk about when we talk about a peaceful, stabilized government. And that's history. You can check it over and over. Alexander Haig, former U.S. Secretary of State, said this: you have to look at the history of the Middle East in particular. It has been one of failure and frustration, of feudalism and tribalism. Just what I told you. Nothing stands. Nothing lasts. They're not even going to be truthful and faithful and loyal to one another. Do you think they're going to be faithful and true to us? Do you think they're going to honor Israel? No, they're not. They're not. And you can try to believe some of the people like Barack, John Kerry, who says peace is able to be negotiated at the table of compromise, but it's not. You can jump through hoops till Jesus comes back, and they'll never be satisfied that Israel is completely removed from the land, and they're no longer recognized as a sovereign Jewish state. And as long as there are Israelites there, being able to recognize themselves as a sovereign country, they're never, ever going to get peace with the Palestinians. They want all of it. They don't want to share. The Middle East is obviously an issue that has plagued the region for centuries. John Kerry was over there, and anyone who was keeping up with things at that time knows that he gave much of his effort as the Secretary of State in trying to bring peace and bring some type of agreement between them. They never did get anywhere. While we were in Israel, an old man named Avi, he was our tour guide. He was retired, 30-year military man. And he says, John Kerry needs to go home and leave us alone. This is a personal family fight between us brothers and cousins. It's none of his business. And what he meant was, this is between Ishmael's descendants and Isaac, Abraham Isaac's descendants. This is something that has always been and always will be, and America has no business telling us what to do. So what I want us to look at in the Bible now, to understand this, you need to look at Ishmael and his relationship through Abraham to Isaac and his generation, his genealogy. So I want us to look this evening, first of all, at these four things about the life of Ishmael and how it relates to how the Arab is, even to this day, influenced and impacted to become the type of people they are. I want us to look at the circumstance of Ishmael's arrival, the circumstances of Ishmael's stay while he lived in the home as part of the family of Abraham. And I want you to look at the circumstance of Ishmael's departure, how he was put out of the home, how he left. And then I want you to look at the circumstances of Ishmael's inheritance, what he ended up with from his father Abraham. And so if you look with me here in Genesis chapter 25, I want you to see something. There is a recognized in the Bible recorded genealogy of Ishmael, just like there is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are 12 tribes from 12 young men who was his sons, just like there are 12 tribes from the 12 young men who came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob's 12 boys. And if you look here with me in verse 12 of 25, this begins to explain, whether you want to believe this or not, is up to whether or not you want to believe the Bible. You see, while there is constant strife between Israel and the Palestinians, the answers to these questions did not begin with the formation of a Jewish state of Israel in 1948, regardless of what many people may tell you. That's the problem. The history of these conflicts began long before Israel declared and won their independence as a sovereign nation. The historical origin of these conflicts goes back 4,000 years and are recorded in a place that many people are not willing to look to for the answers, especially politicians, especially the secular governments who are trying to fix this. The source is the historical account recorded in the Bible. That's where you'll find where this conflict began, and that's where you'll get to understand how it has become to the point it is. And if you look with me right here, it gives you the genealogy of Ishmael in verse 12. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. Now, anyone who's familiar with the Bible in this history knows that Hagar and her relationship to Abraham came from not God's plan, but Abraham and Sarah's plan. They didn't trust God. They didn't believe God for the covenant child who he would give him through Sarah. So they jumped ahead of God. And so Sarah said, I'm not able to give you a child. We've been out here 10 years now. Just take my maidservant, my Egyptian slave, and go and have her as your wife. And maybe she'll give you a child. So Abraham, he was wanting an heir. He did what she said. And Ishmael was conceived. And from Ishmael began many, many problems that to this day the world is plagued by because of Abraham, the father of all our faith, not obeying and trusting God, doing something in his will that brought about this that wasn't God's plan. And listen what it says, verse 12. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah, maidservant, bore to him to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael. And he gives you the names of them, firstborn all the way through. Look down at verse 17. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt with from Havilah as far as Shur, which is to the east of Egypt. As you go toward Assyria, he died in the presence of all of his brethren. And then it gives you the genealogy of Abraham's son, who was begot to him, Isaac. Now I want you to turn with me back to chapter 16, where the story begins. And I want you to look at me right quick about the circumstance of Ishmael's arrival. When you look at chapter 16, verse 1, you see right away the potential for conflict. I don't know about you, but how hard is it to keep one wife happy? How hard is it to have two wives with multiple kids and keep all the kids feeling like they're being treated fair? How many of you lives in a home where you got parent kids from two different parents? Or how many of you have ever had to deal with these new type of families who have children? I'm going to tell you what, it's impossible. It never was intended by God to be that way. But Abraham thought he could do it, apparently. So he has a child from his slave girl named Hagar. And listen to what it says. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bore him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah. He listened to her. Then Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So 10 years he's believing God, but he's not getting a son. He quits waiting on God. He loses his patience and he gets ahead of God. Look at verse 4. So he went in to Hagar and she conceived. Now God allowed her to conceive. You could say, well, God didn't have to, but Abraham didn't have to do what he did either. And listen what happens. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. She began to look at Sarah like, "Ha, you old dried up womb, ain't never going to have a baby. I'm going to provide this man. I'm going to be his favorite. I'm going to give him what he's been waiting for that you can't do." And they began to be jealousy. They began to have envy in the house. And Sarah may have been a godly woman, but she was still a woman of the flesh. Amen. And though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, she mistreated her. And in their conflict, hard feelings began to build between these two women, I can promise you. Listen to what it says in verse 5. Then Sarah said to Abraham, "My wrong be upon you. I gave you my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." And Abraham says to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. She's your slave girl." That's what he's telling her. "Do to her as you please." And so Sarah dealt harshly with her. She dealt so harshly with her, look at that verse, that she fled away to Shur. It got bad enough that it's pregnant. She left and went out into the wilderness to get away from her. I want to tell you something, that's being mistreated. It was virtually a death sentence for Hagar to go out on her own. For her to survive, she would have needed Abraham. But apparently, the severity of the way she was being treated by Sarah was to the point she fled. So I want to tell you, there was probably feelings that was brewing. Now she's pregnant. She's out there. And as she's out there, the angel of the Lord finds her in verse 7. By a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he says to her, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah." The angel of the Lord says to her, "Return to your mistress, submit yourself under her hand." So the Lord told her, go back and go against your will, what you don't want to do. Now, how many of you had to keep a job that you didn't like? Hey, have you ever had to work for a harsh, mean, critical-spirited boss? Well, how'd you have to live with one? And you don't even get paid. You don't maybe get something to eat. You're their slave. You're their possession. So she goes back, not because she's loyal, faithful to Sarah, but because she listened to the Lord, but she has nowhere else to go. And that is a recipe for some serious ungodly feelings. And so she's got all this going on in her heart. And then God tells her, you're going to have a son and I'm going to bless him. And he describes the type of son he would be. And I want you to look at this description because this is the circumstances of Ishmael's arrival. He was prophesied before he ever breathed his first breath on the earth that he was going to be a wild man, a rude man, a hard man to tame, a man out of control, a man that no one got along with, a man who was prone to feuds, a man who would be the perfect Arab who lived as they lived and practiced. And listen what God says about it. If you look with me in verse 10, then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. So he's making the same promise to her. Look at verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And listen to what it says in verse 12. The King James says, he shall be a wild man. If you've got an NIV or a newer translation, it says, he shall be a wild donkey of a man. And he's comparing him to the wild donkey of the desert, a wild donkey of a man, expressing how the wildness of Ishmael and his descendants would resemble that of the wild desert donkey, which is an untamable donkey. They don't use them to ride. They're wild. They're not something you can easily break. And I don't know if you've noticed, but the spirit of the Arab to this day is very hard to break. They're very hard to control. That comes from who they are as a people. And from the beginning it says, look at what he says, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke. So the prophecy of God before even the arrival of Ishmael was that he was going to be a wild man. He virtually says, if you take and look at the Hebrew and what it's saying in that sentence, he's saying his hand will be against every man, descriptive of the rude, turbulent, and plundering character of the Arab people. Anyone who looks at the Arabs sees how they are. And that's why the religion of the Muslim religion fits them so well. It's not surprising it comes from them. They bring Allah by force. You either worship Allah or we cut your head off. That's how Islam has grown. That's how Islam got its place, and it come through the Arab people. It's the perfect religion for their type of people, those Bedouins, those Arab desert dwellers. They were rude, they're turbulent, they're plundering. They're the Arab people that live in the desert. It says that they would dwell in the presence of his brethren. Dwelling, that is to pitch tents, meaning that they maintain an independence, a spite of attempts to tame and subdue them. Virtually what, this is what one of my study helps, one of my books that I used to study with said about them. Said that God was saying he would be a man characterized by a rude, stubborn, untamable spirit. This would cause him to be easily provoked and prone to feuding. And that's exactly how the Palestinians and the Arabs are, if you look at them through history. So that's the arrival, the circumstances of his arrival. But I want you to think about this. Now he arrives and he's Abraham's son. For 13 years, he's the only child. And Abraham loves Ishmael, and Ishmael loves daddy. And for all that time, Hagar might have to go through Sarah's abuse, but she can look at Sarah and say, treat me how you wish, but I got an heir and you don't. He's the blessing of God. Where's your child? And for 13 years, Ishmael lives as Abraham's only son. I would imagine they did a lot together. I would imagine they had a great relationship because he was his blood, but Sarah couldn't stand him. And I can imagine Hagar used him, knowing how human beings are, to torment and get her back. That's the house he grew up in. That's the circumstances of his stay. But imagine this. you're loved, you're accepted, you're in that home. Then one day you get the news, old barren Sarah is pregnant. What? It's impossible. She's 99 years old. How's she going to have a baby? Well, believe it or not, she's pregnant. And Abraham is excited. He's more excited than you've ever seen because this is the covenant promised child. This is the child God's been telling him is going to be the heir. And so Abraham all of a sudden begins to change. All of his affection, all of his fatherly cares has been shown to Ishmael. Now all of a sudden, Sarah's pregnant. He's over in Sarah's room. He's excited. I'm going to have a son. This is the promised son of God. This is the one that he told me he will give me a covenant through that will make my people great. Ishmael, hey, it's wonderful. I love you, son. But this, do you not understand? He don't understand. And he's got a mama who's an Egyptian slave who can't stand Sarah, who's not going to accept this new baby at all. And the moment that you begin to look what happens. You see that Abraham has this child. God promises him again that Ishmael will not be the covenant child. Isaac will be the son that I'm going to give you through Sarah. So God has already said that Ishmael is not going to be the heir. And so what happens when he's born? I want you to turn with me to chapter 20. I'll find it in a minute. Chapter 21. And look what happens here. And I want you to let your imagination go. And the Lord visited Sarah. And he said, the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, Sarah, bore to him Isaac. Now, everything has changed in this household. 13 years, Ishmael has been his only son. Look at this. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh. All who hear will laugh with me. Everyone laughed, but I can promise you Hagar and Ishmael. There's anger in them about this. Their whole life's going to be turned upside down. Listen what happens. It's unbelievable, but then again, it's not unbelievable because this is what humanity does. It says in verse 7, So she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew, verse 8, and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. You may find this hard to believe, but that was usually around 4 years old. So he's around 4 years old now. And he's weaned. And at this time, there's a big celebration. Everyone's happy. Everyone's celebrating. The covenant promised child is here. Abraham, our master. All the people. He had an unbelievable amount of people who lived under him, who he was over or celebrating. But listen what happens. Verse 9, and Sarah saw the son Ishmael of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, scoffing. One Bible says he was mocking, he was making fun of, he was belittling, he was looking at Isaac with hatred probably. And so the Bible says he was scoffing. Therefore she says to Abraham, cast this woman and her son out. Put him out. He'll not be the heir to our children. I want you to look at this. This is hard to believe, but this is what happens. Verse 10. Therefore she says to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. She said he's not going to share the heir. He's not going to get anything because my son's going to get it all. And listen to what it says in verse 11. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. Who? Ishmael. Can you imagine the turmoil that must have been in Abraham's heart that night as he went to bed? He's got in one room of the house, on the other side of the tent, he's got Sarah. She's happy as can be. She's finally got Isaac. She's finally got the covenant child that God promised him. She's celebrating. You got Hagar over here, and you got Ishmael. Their life is in ruin, and he's in the middle of it. And guys, know what he does? He listens to Sarah again. Look at verse 12. And he listens to God. God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because of your seed. Look at verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he took bread and a skin of water and put it in on the shoulder of her. He gave it to the boy into Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And they got ready and prepared to die. Now I want you to think about this. Abraham is not only rich, he's very rich. He's got uncountable amount of camels. He's got everything you can imagine. He's got herds and herds and silver and gold. He sent them off not prepared with a camel to ride, not with an entourage to lead them to where they want to go and provide for them till they get on their feet. He sends them off with bread and one skin of stinking water. Now, if you're Hagar, how do you feel walking out into the desert with your oldest son to die? And friends, you may not believe this, but he would have been thinking, they're not going to be able to survive. They're not going to be able to make it. They're not going to get through there unless God intervenes. So he more or less sent them out. Now I want you to think about this. This boy is a teenager. He's old enough to know. Can you imagine what he must have thought of Abraham after he did that? And then he's got a mama who's probably reminding him every day of what happened. So that's the circumstances of his stay, and that's the circumstances of his departure. It's not a very healthy family situation. It's more than adequate to produce a lifelong quest for revenge in Ishmael's heart. And that's exactly what he was at till the day he died. To get back at Abraham and to get back at his prized son, the covenant child. And so to this day, there is a mighty hatred that has been handed down, that has been nurtured, that has been born into every one of them. The Arabs hate the Jews and the Jews hate the Arabs. Guys, you think there's bad blood between blacks and whites? I've seen lots of things here change that. Education changes it sometimes. Money, financial health can change it. The situation of lives, there are lots of white people who are no longer racially prejudiced, and there are lots of black people who are not. Sometimes, and I'm not putting down on this, but I believe sometimes what helps promote racism in America is poverty, is they're not able to have what others they see have. But I'm going to tell you what, in Israel, it don't matter if the Jew is rich, poor, educated, or uneducated, they do not have anything to do with Arabs. In the Arab, it doesn't matter where he stands socially, he does not have any love lost for the Jew. I've never seen anything like it. When we were there, at first I was hearing Avi say things and I was thinking, certainly he's joking, but he wasn't. As a matter of fact, I'll give you an example of something he said. When you're in Israel, they're surrounded by hostile borders. You have Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and then you have Egypt to the south. The only one they have a treaty with that is something they trust is with Jordan. And it's a treaty that's based on their financial stability. It's not based on their loyalty to Israel at all. And then right on the other side of Jordan is Iraq. And when they fought the six-year war, Jordan let Iraq cross over, and all of those nations attacked Israel, and Israel beat all of them and got all this land that everyone's fighting over. They didn't start that war in 1967. They finished it. And in 6 days, they whooped all those Arab nations combined, and they got Jerusalem back. They got the West Bank back. They could have had the Gaza Strip, but they gave it up for the United Nations in a compromise for peace. And it's haunting them to this day that they gave up that Gaza Strip because it's used by the Arab terrorists to constantly terrorize them. The West Bank that they had complete control of after the war, they gave it up trying to give peace to the Arab, but to this day, the Arab will not give them peace. They're constantly attacking them. And friends, listen, the circumstances that out of everything that makes a man is the circumstances of Ishmael's inheritance. You see, Ishmael lives. Apparently, Ishmael continues to have a relationship with Abraham. And when you get to chapter 25, where we started, turn back with me. I want to show you something. It says in verse 1, Abraham must have been a heck of a man because he had wives and children everywhere. And listen what it says in verse 25, chapter 25, verse 1. Abraham again took a wife, so he took another one. And her name was Keturah. And she bore him, and he had more children with her than he had with any of the other ones all put together. And listen what it says in verse 5. And Abraham, when he died, he gave all that he had to who? Isaac. Didn't say he gave most. He gave everything to Isaac. So what did he give to Ishmael? Nothing. You say, well, maybe Ishmael wasn't around. Yeah, he was. Look down at verse 7. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. And now look at verse 8 and verse 9 with me. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, and an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Look at verse 9. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephraim, the son of Zohar the Hittite. Now, I want you to notice something here. The field where Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, there Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. He wasn't buried with Hagar. Hagar was never acknowledged as a wife. She was always the slave maid of Sarah. All of this stuff did not help to make people reconcile. It helped to create more animosity and more anger. Not only did his mama not even get recognized, Abraham was buried with Sarah, but everything Abraham had, and Abraham was rich beyond our ability to comprehend for his day. He gave it all to Isaac. Now, why did he do that? Because he was God's chosen covenant person. And not only did he give him all that he had materially, he gave him the blessing of the covenant promise. The blessing of the covenant promise that God through him would bless all people. That God through him would fulfill the promise that he would multiply them and give them the covenant promise that would eventually give us the Messiah, the Jewish religion, the law of Moses. I want you to think about this with me here for a minute. I challenge you to examine the contributions and the blessings that the Arab people have given to the world compared to the Jewish people. And I want you to think about this with me. Look at what it says. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. I just read that to you. That's the circumstances of the inheritance. Ishmael didn't get anything. Look what he says in verse 17. My covenant will I establish with Isaac. So some temporal good things were promised to Ishmael and his descendants, but the establishment of the Lord's covenant was to be with Isaac and his descendants. Ishmael was left out. And this is the main promise of what started it all. When God first spoke to Abraham in the 12th chapter of Genesis, he said, I want you to leave your land, leave your father. I want you to go to where I'm sending you, and I will bless you. He says, and you shall be a blessing. He said, I'm going to multiply you and your descendants more than the sand of the sea, more than the stars, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's what God said. Now I want you to think about this. I challenge you to examine the contributions and the blessings that the Arab Muslim people have brought to all the nations of this world. Then examine the contributions and the blessings that the Jewish people have brought to all the nations in this world. I want to give you some examples. The influence of Ishmael's descendants has brought us Islam. Islam produced the Quran. And from Islam and the Quran, we have been given Sharia law. Now, I don't know if you've read much about Sharia law, if you've studied much about Islam, but it's as ungodly, it's as hateful, it's as full of spite and murder as anything you'll ever read. And they say it comes from their God. And from all these together, it's brought us jihad and worldwide terrorism. That's the greatest and biggest impact and influence that the Arab people have brought to the world. Now, nobody wants to hear this, but look at history. Now, I want you to look at this. No true historian would ever deny the influence that the Jewish people have left upon the world. And I want you to understand something. The Jewish people have been tried by the devil's people to be eradicated and removed from the face of the earth from the day they became the chosen people. Every means by hateful humanity to get rid of the Jew has been perpetrated against them, but they're hard to get rid of, ain't they? They just keep flourishing. They just keep on being God's chosen people, the Jew. And the people try to get rid of them, but they cannot get rid of them because they're God's chosen people, guys. Listen to this. If we were forced to choose one, there would be no way to deny that Judaism is the most important intellectual development in human history. That's a professor from liberal Yale University, professor. That's what he says. If we were forced to choose just one, there would be no way to deny that Judaism is the most important intellectual development in human history. Let me tell you why. Let me read these for you. I don't forget. I have yet to see a Jewish terrorist killing innocent people in the name of Yahweh. Have you? I have never heard of a suicide bomber blowing himself up to kill unbelievers in the name of Jesus Christ. It is the Jew that has given us the creation account, the origin of humanity. It is the Jew that has given us the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. It is the Jew that has given us the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is the Word of God. It is the Jew that has allowed God to use them to show us and proclaim salvation that was provided through the covenant promises that God gave to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people, not the descendants of Abraham and Ishmael, the Arab people. It is through the Jewish people that God sent the Messiah, the Savior of this world. And you can't deny that. And listen to this. If we dared to choose just one, but look at what John Adams said, our second president. I will insist the Hebrews have contributed more to civilized men than any other nation. If I was an atheist and believed in blind eternal fate, I should still believe that fate had ordained the Jews to be the most essential instrument for civilizing the nations. They are the most glorious nation that ever inhabited this earth. The Romans and their empire were but a bubble in comparison to the Jews. They have given religion to 3/4 of the globe and have influenced the affairs of mankind more and more happily than any other nation, ancient or modern. John Adams wrote that. But we want to forget about that so easy. Listen to this. Nobel Prize winners. At least 201 Jews and persons of half Jewish ancestry have been awarded the Nobel Prize, accounting for 22% of all individual recipients worldwide since they began giving them out in 1901 to 2017. 201. You say, well, is that a lot? Well, I want you to think about this. Jews currently make up approximately 0.25% of the world's population. And 2% of the U.S. population, which equals, and I updated this. This here was a sermon I preached a while back, but I updated it and I looked at it today. The population for the world today for the Jew is right at 15 million Jews. 15 million. 6.8 of them live in the United States. 6.4 million of them live in Israel. And the rest, those few, are scattered out through the rest of the country. So the majority of Jews either live in Israel or America. Do you know that America is blessed by God? Because God said, he said, if you bless my people, I will bless you. If you curse them, I will curse them. America has given the Jew the greatest place to be safe, to prosper, and to contribute back to the world than any other nation in the face of the history. And God has blessed America for it. And I want you to think about this. The world population worldwide for the Jew is just slight of 15 million. Now I want you to look at this. Nobel Prize winners. And that's hard to see there, but what that's saying is chemistry. 28 prize winners, 19% of the world total, 27% of the U.S. total of Nobel Prize winners for chemistry were Jews. Economics, 22 prize winners, 39% of the world total, 53% of the U.S. total that has won the Nobel Prize for economics were Jewish. 13 prize winners for literature, 13% of the world total. Look at this. When you look at this, physiology or medicine, 52 prize winners, 28% of the world total, 42% of the U.S. world total are Jewish. And then finally, physics, 46 prize winners. One of them would have been Albert Einstein. 26% of the world total is 38% of the U.S. total. Now, I want you to think about this. How many people do y'all think is in the world today? They estimate it to be at 7.2 billion. 7.2 billion in the world, 15 measly million Jews, and that's how much they've contributed. But look at this. Arabs currently make up approximately 20% of the world's population, which equals about 1.4 billion Arab Muslim people. 1.4 billion compared to 15 million. How many Muslims, Arabs, do y'all think has won the Nobel Prize? Anyone want to take a guess? Six. There they are. I want you to think something about this. The Jewish people, as you look at them, and the legacy of Abraham's descendants through Isaac have contributed great blessings and great assets and things that bless us and help us. Abraham's genealogy through Islam basically has brought us conflict, heartache, and trouble. And you can say, well, preacher, you ought not say that about him. That's what history says. That's what reality says. And guys, listen, as of 2017, Nobel Prizes have been awarded to 892 individuals, of whom 201, that's 22.5%, have been Jewish. Six, that's less than 1.2%, have been Arabs. I don't know about y'all, that tells me something. And you know what? God said, I will bless you, Abraham, and I will be a blessing to you. You shall be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the covenant he gave that comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you know what else he said? We can't forget this, guys. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will bless those who curse you. If you look at the nations in the world today who support the Arab mindset of Sharia law, every one of them has terrible, terrible living situations compared to the West. But if you look at those who embrace Christianity, who support the way of life handed down through the law of Moses and the Judeo-Christian way of living, that's where the greatest places of the earth that have been blessed the most. I'm talking about Europe. I'm talking about America. I'm talking about all of the free world compared to those that are constantly in conflict. You know why? If you bless God's people, he blesses us. When we listen to secular, Christ-opposing media and let them influence us that America shouldn't support Israel, you are falling to a trap. The reason America's still here today, because we still give Jews safe haven. We still support and give Jews a place where you can live free, where you can practice Judaism, even though we're a Christian nation as a whole. We allow them to practice Judaism. Doesn't mean we accept Judaism. We still say Jesus is Lord. We tell them the Messiah's already came. And when your Messiah comes, you're going to find out, Jew man, he's already been here. Amen. But we love the Jew because we don't try to spread our Christian beliefs by force. We do it by love. We do it by showing people what it's like to love your neighbor as yourself, the Christian way. Guys, that's what comes from Judaism. It started with Judaism and it gave us Jesus. And never, ever forget this. Jesus was a Jew. Amen. I don't think Jesus looks like the way we portray him on television. He didn't have white, long looking skin and long hair with blue eyes. He was a dark-skinned little fella. He was a Jew. And friends, we'd be surprised what Jesus probably looked like compared to our Americanized way of portraying him. Guys, I don't know about you, But the influence of Ishmael's genealogy shows us how that it's been. And listen, I'm going to show us some more stuff, if y'all want to, about that conflict and going on and how the Jews, it's a miracle that the Jews are able to have a free state, much less maintain it. They're surrounded by four with hostile nations, and their borders are only kept by their willingness to protect them constantly. And it ain't it, no way they could do it on their own. And this is the last thing I want to say, and we're going to close. King Louis the something in France asked Blaise Pascal, I'm trying to remember what number it was. I think it was Louis the 15th. Have y'all ever heard of him? Well, anyway, he was an atheist king. Has any of y'all ever heard of Blaise Pascal? He was one of the great apologists of the Christian faith. And he asked Blaise Pascal, and I'm going to find it because I want to give you the quote correctly. Over 300 years ago, King Louis the 15th of France asked Blaise Pascal, the great Christian philosopher, to give him proof of God. You know what Pascal told him? Why, the Jews, your majesty, the Jews. And they said that he scratched his head. If you really study the history of the Jews, if you really study the history of the Jewish nation, they made 70 years this year. They began to be a nation again in 1948. There's no way to deny the sovereignty, providential hand of a great high power to make it happen. There's no way fate did it. God had to have orchestrated the Jew to be able to be who he is, to continue to be. You know, they were a nation without a language for over 2,000 years. They got their nation back in 1948. Do you know what the national language is in Israel? It's not Spanish. It's not Japanese. It's not even English. It's Hebrew. They restored it. If you want to be a citizen of Israel, you got to learn Hebrew before you're even considered a candidate. I think we could learn a lot from our Jewish brethren. They ain't survived all that's went against them for all this time without being very intelligent, smart people. And we ought to look to them as an asset, as a blessing, because God said, I'll bless the world with them. And if we bless them, he blesses us. And I don't know about y'all, I'm unapologetic. I stand with Israel 100%. And I love the Arabs. I wish and hope something can happen. But if I have to choose between the Arabs and the Israelis, I made up my mind a long time ago when I got saved. I'm standing with what this book says. And we should stand with God's chosen people, the people of Israel. Amen? Amen. We're going to look at how they won their freedom and some of the battles and how you can see God's providential hand in it next week. It's amazing to see how God showed up and did miracles so that they could win and be able to have their free nation and then also to win it. Many of y'all probably have heard of the Six-Day War in 67. You know pretty much maybe about 1948, and there's all kinds of other wars in between. But when you hear and read about some of the stories and look at them and then take Old Testament prophecy and see how it's been made real, we are living in the days more than ever when Jesus could come back, because that all had to take place before he came back. Because when he comes back, he's coming back to what? Receive his church. We're going to be raptured. But he's also coming back to reestablish his Old Testament covenant with Israel. And that's why Israel has to have Jerusalem. That's why Israel has to have the Temple Mount for this book to finish the way God said. And guess what? They have Jerusalem again, and they'll die before they ever give it up. They will never give Jerusalem up again. Those Jewish people, even the secular people, will stand united for what they believe is their Jewish right to their capital city, Israel. And all this hoopla about us moving our embassy there is a great thing in the eyes of our God in a Christian look. I'm not saying that, you know, that's showing that, oh, Jesus is going to be here tomorrow. But I am saying it's a step in showing me that Jesus is getting closer. Amen? And that's a good thing to me. And I'm going to shut up. I'll be getting into next week's sermon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have a plan. You have a purpose. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And you do things in a way that does not always make everybody on this earth happy. But Lord, it's always for our best. I don't understand all this stuff, why and how you chose it to be this way. But Lord, when I study and read and look and see how what you promised long ago to a little group of people called the Jew, you have kept and been faithful to them. You have sustained them. You have kept them. And you have provided, protected, and you are bringing them home to their land, the Holy Land, the land of Jesus, the land of Israel. And I pray that you help us by learning about how you worked in them to strengthen our faith so that we can trust you more to work in us. Lord, we love you. We thank you. I pray for peace in Jerusalem. I pray for peace for the Jewish and Arab nations, especially between the Palestinians and the Israelis. But Lord, more than anything, I pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.